John's Gospel, chapter 1, and we're reading verses 6 to 9. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. Well, it wasn't explicitly asked yesterday, but a question that we face from time to time in the course of open air preaching particularly is, why should we listen to you? And it's a fair question. Why should anybody want to listen to some random man in the street proclaiming some message? I'm not an authority figure. I have no authority in and of myself. My authority rests solely in the authority of God's word, which I seek to preach. God's word is a self-authenticating, authoritative, powerful word. Well, here we have an account of a man who came to bear witness. We're told how he testified to the light. And the question that we need to ask ourselves is, why should we listen to John? Now, just for clarification, in case anybody is confused, the Gospel of John is written by the Apostle John. He doesn't mention himself by name anywhere in his gospel. And here, though, he introduces us to another man named John. John, commonly known as John the Baptist. And we read earlier about the birth of John the Baptist and the wonderful prophecy of his father concerning his ministry. So here we are with John the Baptist being introduced to us. And we're told he has come to bear witness. Why should you listen to John? Well, the first reason you should listen to John this morning is because he was a man sent from God. That's what John the writer tells us. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now, it's true, he was just a man. And the contrast between this paragraph and the previous one is quite clear, isn't it? The Word was God. John the Baptist was a man, and nothing more than a man. A remarkable man, a unique man, but he was just a man. Again, the Word was God. But John the Baptist was sent by God. The Word always was, eternally. John the Baptist didn't exist until he was conceived in the womb of his mother. And he came for a witness. John the Baptist bursts onto the page of John's Gospel without any prior introduction, doesn't he? Because the Gospel writer is not concerned to tell us about John the Baptist's birth. As we noticed last week, Luke's Gospel had been written 20 or 30 years previously. That had a full account, as we know, of the circumstances surrounding John the Baptist's birth. And we don't need to know that for the purposes that John is writing for. But he was a man sent from God. Yes, just an ordinary man, but sent from God. In fact, he's such a remarkable prophet that he's one of very few prophets, I can only off the top of my head think of one, whose own prophecies were prophesied about. John's own ministry was prophesied about beforehand. Perhaps you can think of a couple of Old Testament passages where that's the case. Isaiah chapter 40 is one. Verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. When John the Baptist was asked about his ministry, he quoted that passage and said, this is the fulfillment of it. Here am I. I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And then again in Malachi, God speaking through Malachi says, behold, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Again, prophesying then of the ministry of John the Baptist. And of course, we had Zechariah in the passage that was read to us earlier, the father of John the Baptist himself, coming out with his remarkable prophecy concerning John the Baptist's ministry. Now, John the Baptist, then, his life is recorded for us in the New Testament, but he is really the last of the Old Testament prophets, isn't he? He's the last of the old order of things. And he was raised up by God, in some ways, just in the same way that the other prophets had done, calling sinners to repentance. Telling them to repent because the kingdom of God was near. Rebuking those who came to his baptism, who he regarded as self-righteous Pharisees, and told them, bring forth fruits answering to repentance. Let it be clear that you're repentant. That seems to have been the dominant note that he sounded in John's ministry, according to the records in Matthew and Mark and Luke. But again, strangely, the gospel writer John doesn't even mention that aspect of John the Baptist's ministry, does he? Because he wants to zoom in on what is the really unique aspect of John's work and the climactic aspect of his work. And that is that John came to convey a message of grace. And this would be capped, if you like, in a way beyond any of the Old Testament prophets before him. That was hinted at in his very name. His name will be called John. His family, wider family, were puzzled. There's nobody else of that name in your family. And it was traditional to have the same sort of names cropping up over the generations, which is sometimes why it can get confusing as you read the Old Testament genealogies. But Zechariah said, no, his name is John. Because John means God has been gracious. Now, I'll say again, in a sense, all the Old Testament prophets mingled grace in with the warnings, as well as the pronouncements of coming judgment. There were the glimmers of hope, the prospect of a one to come who would deliver his people. But John the Baptist, as the last and the greatest of these prophets, had this unique role in pointing most clearly and unmistakably to the Lord Jesus Christ. As I say, this was his particular role beyond anything that any previous prophet had had. He was sent from God, so you should listen to him. Now, is there anybody here today who has been sent from God? Well, no, none of us in the unique way that John the Baptist had been sent. Those who are called into public ministry or to missionary work have a sense of God's calling them to that work, certainly, though that's not always an infallible sense. But I put it to you that every Christian believer here, in a sense, is called to make John the Baptist their model. The Lord Jesus, to his disciples towards the end of his ministry, said to them, I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. And of course, after his resurrection, He gathers his disciples together and gives them that great commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Make disciples of all nations. And that's a commission to the whole church, not just to the apostles. It is our task, in our way, to bear witness as John did. We know what John did, of course. He pointed to Jesus, literally, and we'll spend more time thinking about this another time, saying, "Behold, look, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And that's the task of the Christian, to point people to Jesus. No, we don't have John the Baptist's unique ministry. We can't physically point out the man, Jesus. But we are called in our way, Christian friends, to model our lives on John the Baptist. So we should listen to him because he's a man sent from God. But notice, secondly, then, we should listen to him because he came to bear witness of the light. And the word witness is a legal term. It's taken from the law courts. And of course, a witness is an important person in a legal case. A case that is built around merely circumstantial evidence is far less strong than if there are witnesses who can testify on oath as to what they have seen and heard. If they're credible witnesses, they add greatly to the strength of the case of the person on whose behalf they are testifying, whether it be the prosecution or the defence. The testimony of a witness is important to all involved in the case. And John's testimony then is important for us because he comes and bears witness to us of the light. We noticed last time that the people in the darkness could not comprehend the light. They could not grasp it. They could not make it out. They were still in the darkness, even though the light had come. But John the Baptist would point them, and he would point all, to that light. Here, John, the gospel writer, focuses simply on this testimony that Jesus is the light of the world that John bared testimony to. And in a way, he was a little bit like the portrayal that John Bunyan, too many Johns this morning, John Bunyan gives us in Pilgrim's Progress, doesn't he? Do you know the story of Pilgrim's Progress? There's this man with a burden on his back, the load of his sin. He's in the city of destruction, but he's been reading the Bible, and he sets out on a journey, doesn't know where he's going, and he meets a man called Evangelist. And Evangelist points him to the wicket gate, and he can't see it. And then Evangelist says, "But do you see yonder shining light?" And he says, "I think I do." And he said, "Keep your eyes on the light. That's the way." And John the Baptist then came to people in darkness and said, "There's the light. You're in the dark. Just keep your eyes on that light. Go towards the light. And you will come eventually fully into the light." John came to bear witness that all through him might believe. Sometimes a witness is reluctantly dragged to the witness box. Perhaps they've got things that they've seen that actually they'd prefer to keep hidden, but they have to swear to tell the truth and the whole truth and nothing but the truth. But other times a witness perhaps is happy to bound into the witness box because he knows he has evidence that will exonerate his friend, that will show that the charges against his friend in the dock are unfounded, that his friend is innocent. And he wants, therefore, to give this testimony because he wants people to believe the truth concerning this man. Well, John was no reluctant witness. He came with this urgent desire that all through him, through John the Baptist's work, might believe. What's he want them to believe? He doesn't just want them to believe in God. Most of John the Baptist's listeners would say that they did believe in God. But he wants them to believe in Christ as the light of life, the light shining in the darkness. He wants them to believe in Christ and have the spiritual life through his name. I said just now that the witness is an important part of the legal case. And yet, in a sense, the witness himself is not important at all. It's the truth that he testifies to that matters, isn't it? Of course, it's important that the witness has integrity, that he can be assessed, that the value of his evidence is therefore weighed. But it's the evidence itself that is what matters. The witness isn't there to give a grand speech and to draw attention to himself. He's there simply to impart information that the court needs to hear. The witness himself doesn't matter. He can be forgotten. But the fact that evidence has been given that has brought the truth to light is what matters. And so John the Baptist doesn't really matter. He's the greatest of the prophets. The Lord Jesus Christ himself spent some time with his disciples talking about the fact there was no greater prophet than John. And yet John himself was quite happy to say, he must increase, speaking of Jesus, he must increase, I must decrease. And John the Baptist was quite happy with that. So you should listen to John the Baptist, because he's a man sent from God to bear witness to the light. And you might think I'm just saying the same thing now the other way around. But thirdly, you should listen to John the Baptist because of the light to which he gave witness. The writer is concerned to emphasize here, isn't he, in verse 8, that John the Baptist was not that light. He was the greatest prophet, as Jesus said. And there were people who thought that he might be the Christ. Just glance down to later in the chapter. This is the testimony of John, verse 19. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." Yes, he was a burning and a shining light, as Jesus said in chapter 5, but he was not the light. His light, in a sense, was just reflective light, as the moon reflects the glory of the sun. He was not that light, but Christ, rather, is the true light. Verse 9, that was the true light. He is the brightness of the Father's glory. Here this morning, we're not really here to think much about John the Baptist. We're here to think about the one to whom John the Baptist pointed, the Lord Jesus. He is the source of all light and life. All other light is created light. Even the light of the sun is created light. Or all other light is reflected light. Like the light of the moon is reflected light. We might say, in a very real sense, every bit of light that we enjoy is through Christ. He gives light to every man. That was the true light. And the ESV conveys it perhaps slightly better in this verse. That was a true light which, coming into the world, gives light to every man. By every man, of course, the writer means every person. It's a generic use of the word man. The light always was, because it's the same as the Word. He always was, but he's now coming into the world. And coming into the world, then he gives light to everyone. And we are left with the question, what does that actually mean? What does the writer mean by saying that? He gives light to every man. He clearly cannot mean that he gives spiritual illumination to every single person, man, woman and child, across the face of the globe. If he means that, he means that everybody then is born again and everybody is going to heaven. In a sense, we don't need to worry about anything. But that cannot be what the writer means for two simple reasons. Firstly, in the previous passage, he's already spoken about those who are in darkness and don't apprehend or comprehend the light. And then in the later paragraph, he speaks, verse 11, about coming to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. So, by saying he gives light to everyone, he's not saying everyone is spiritually illuminated and saved. So what does he mean? Well, we can certainly say at the most basic level that Christ gives to everyone, every human being, the light of reason, the light of a conscience, something that animals do not have. But all people do. Every person has a conscience. Even though those consciences may become hardened and seared through being overridden too many times, everyone has been given a conscience by God. You have a conscience. You have a sense of what is right and wrong. You know when you're sinning. But is that all that the writer means then? One commentator points out that in that case he's using the word light in a slightly different way that he uses it in the rest of the passage. Is John perhaps rather saying this? That as Christ is proclaimed to everyone, and he is proclaimed to everyone, Christ gives some degree of spiritual understanding to everyone who hears the gospel, but it doesn't necessarily result in salvation. You can think, for example, of that passage in Hebrews chapter 6 that speaks of those who have been illuminated or enlightened. It's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and so on, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God. There are people who have been enlightened. They have seen something of the truth, but then they turn away from it. They're never truly born again of God's Spirit. Yes, the light has come into the world, and as Jesus solemnly comments in chapter 3, this is the condemnation. The light has come into the world. Light has, as it were, dawned across the whole globe for everyone to come to. But men loved darkness rather than light. But some, by God's saving grace, truly do see the light. And salvation is sometimes described in those terms. Seeing the light. Have you seen the light? It's a phrase, again, that has, like so many, been misused. I remember many years ago speaking to an elderly gentleman who had been coming to the church where I then was, and asking him when he'd become a Christian. He just said, "Well, I suppose I saw the light." But he couldn't explain what the light was that he'd seen. He couldn't explain how it had changed his life. He couldn't explain how Jesus was his Saviour. But if you truly see the light, it's more than just a momentary turning on of a light switch. So is this then what John is saying? The light has come. And everyone has a measure of understanding of what is being taught. But in the case of some, they hate it and they turn away. But all those who are saved are saved by means of this illumination. It's again a similar idea to that in Romans 5, where Paul writes of how in Adam all have died and all are condemned. Verse 17, if by one man's offence death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offence judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Now again, we know from Romans that not all are saved. Paul has spent the whole letter explaining the gospel, because there were those who were lost and those who were saved and were justified only by grace alone. But Paul speaks of justification being as it were made known to all men. So Christ here is a light to all men, to all people. But I ask you again, have you seen the light? What does it really mean to see the true light that gives light to our souls? By nature, you see, we are in the darkness of sin and unbelief. We're spiritually blind. We can't perceive the glory of God, nor the depth of our own need. But as in nature, when the sun comes up, it chases away the darkness. And we then use the light of the sun to make sense of everything around us. So when the knowledge of God through the Lord Jesus Christ shines in our hearts, we begin to see things that we didn't see before. And sometimes they're things that we'd prefer not to see. We see our sin. We see the corruption of our own hearts. We see the way our lives have been lived in a way that's offensive to God. But we also come to gaze upon the face of Christ. And we see in him the grace and mercy and love of God to sinners in full display. Has the light shone into your heart in that way? Has Isaiah chapter 9 verse 2 been fulfilled in you? Isaiah wrote, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. Yes, Christ is objectively the light, the true light, who came into the world. The very purpose of the light is to enable people to see. And of course, we also know well, don't we, there can be no life without light. Christ has come to bring life and light into your soul. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of God's glory and grace. So here then in this paragraph, John, the gospel writer, has introduced us to the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist. But he does so not so that we should admire John the Baptist, but so that we should listen to his testimony, that our eyes might be directed to the one who is the true light, who gives light to everyone. So listen to John, because he points you to Jesus. And put your trust in Jesus, because he is the light of the world. Let's pray. O Lord, our eyes are still so often dim. Our sight is so often faulty. But grant, O Lord, we pray, that the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ may shine into each one of our hearts, that we might know him and find life in him. We thank you that you sent your servant John, and that he was so faithful to his ministry that he didn't draw attention to himself, but pointed the people of his day to the Lord Jesus Christ, the light of the world. And we pray, O Lord, then, that each one of us might have our eyes directed to Jesus and rejoice in him as our Lord and our Saviour. For we pray it all in his name. Amen. Amen. We're going to finish this morning with Charles Wesley's famous autobiographical hymn. It's number 509. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? In the fourth verse, Wesley comments on how when Christ began to work in his life, thine eye diffused a quickening ray, I woke the dungeon flamed with light. Let's stand and sing. Let's say the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen. Thank you.